Good morning. Well, if you are new here this morning, we have just jumped into a series in Genesis, so it's a great time to visit and to jump in and join us. This is our second message in Genesis. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, and this week we are looking at the 6 days of creation. Part of what it means to be human is to ask the question, who am I? Why am I here? Why was I made? What is the purpose of my life? And no doubt philosophers have debated this for quite some time, but it's only been in the, relatively speaking, recent history that philosophers and scientists have begun to answer those questions completely apart from God. That they've removed the possibility of a divine being and rather have looked towards science and time and random chance to explain our beginnings. And as Christians, we need to be aware. We need to be aware of what is out there, what is being said. We need to be prepared to thoughtfully engage in the dialogue. If you're a parent, you need to be aware of what your children's school teaches. If you're sending kids to grade school or to college and to the universities, you need to know what is being taught. We must train up our children in what Scripture declares. Ideas are powerful. Ideas are powerful, and they have powerful consequences. And so if there is a dogma that removes the Lord, that talks about science or makes science a god, those have cataclysmic implications for how one lives their life if they buy into that, if they subscribe to that. I don't know if you know, but there is a new movement in our country called the New Atheism. It's led by Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and a few others. And they go so far in this new atheism to say that belief in God is so morally reprehensible that it should be forbidden. In other words, what they're saying is that our religious liberty in the United States should be removed such that science might reign supreme and be the only status and foundation for our society. Now that's appalling. That's shocking. That flies in the face of the tenets, the foundation of which our country was founded, and it flies in the face of thousands and thousands of years. I mean, think about how offensive that is to Jews, to Muslims, to Hindus, to Christians, certainly. I mean, they're not just talking about the Judeo-Christian God, they're saying any God. That it's morally reprehensible for us this morning to be in here, to worship the Lord our God. This is not only shocking, this is telling of the direction of our country, and what's even more perhaps terrifying, you might say, is that those that are the biggest proponents of the new atheism are the leading professors of universities today. In other words, they're the most sought after professors. The universities the professors that every university wants are the ones teaching this. We need to be informed. We need to be aware. And as the gap increases between belief and evolution and the scriptures, there are many who have and no doubt try to bridge that gap with what we call theistic evolution. In other words, they look at science and they say, well, that seems to make sense and that must be true, but I've got this faith over here and I don't know how to reconcile it. And so they try to bridge the two with theistic evolution. This is an accommodation with Darwinism. And it is a theological disaster. This is the idea, theistic evolution is the idea that evolution is true, it's legitimate, it's real, but it was guided somehow by a divine being, presumably a Judeo-Christian God. It's been driven or led by theism or theistic being. But those who try to moderate or mediate between these two, well, they make many grave failures. They would say things like, well, see, the Bible tells us the why and the what, but it doesn't tell us the how, and that's where science comes in, or that's where Darwinism comes in. It tells us the how, but the problem with that is that Scripture explicitly tells us the how. Scripture tells us the what, the who, and the how. It answers these questions. It doesn't leave us to guess. The Bible makes explicit claims that God has created the heavens and the earth, and it tells us how he did that. Scripture and theistic evolution explicitly contradict each other on numerous points. They cannot be reconciled. For example, right off the bat, evolution brings into the picture, forbids into the picture any possibility of a divine being. So right from the start, evolution would say, there is no divine being, there is no divine first cause, it is time and random chance, that is it. There's nothing else. And so to try to marry that with Scripture, you stumble right out of the gate from the very beginning. Even more, there is no room for a divinely implanted meaning in the world with theistic or with evolution. Acceptance of evolutionary theory requires that the first two chapters, and I would argue the entire Bible, are just thrown out altogether. That this is just some made-up story. You cannot reconcile them. Scripture is clear that animals, birds, and animals in the water, and animals on the land, and especially humanity, have distinct, specific origins. They have separate beginnings. They don't come from each other. They were made individually and uniquely, purposefully by God. Evolution also suggests that it took a long time, and there was death before sin. There was death before man. And so green algae presumably somehow got on this planet and began to mutate in form, and it began to mutate into different things and eventually would die off and new ones would rise and die off and new ones would rise and eventually we get to humanity. No, I'm sorry. We are not green algae. I mean, just common sense tells us that, but God's imprint on our souls and on our minds tells us we did not come from green algae. Evolution is completely incompatible with Scripture. It's incompatible with the claim that we have descended from Adam and from Eve. The claim that humanity has fallen into sin and to guilt. And so if you try to marry evolution with Scripture and land in the middle of this theistic evolution, what you have to do is declare that Scripture is really useless. That it provides maybe some leanings or some suggestions, but it is not truthful. It is not inerrant. It is not God's word. You have to throw out foundational belief in Adam. You have to throw out sin and guilt, the flood of Noah. What are you left with to believe? And why would you believe it? The New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. That should make sense to us, that the New Testament flows out of, we might say, the Old Testament. And the gospel in the New Testament is built upon the foundation of creation and God's purposes in creation, not random time and chance. If there was no historical Adam, if there was no fall into sin and guilt, then the gospel can no longer be understood. It doesn't make any sense. If you subscribe to theistic evolution, then you have to revise and reinterpret the entire Bible. These are some of the leading proponents or themes in our culture. Theistic evolution, new atheism, and they are incredibly bad ideas that have wide, far-reaching implications and effects. Like I said, to potentially one day try to remove religious liberty in our country. Al Mohler said, and speaking of theistic evolution, he said, "Never underestimate the power of a bad idea." I'm going to use that one with my kids. If we want to understand creation, if we want to understand origins, if we want to understand how the universe came into existence, how everything that is and everything that is in it, we need to look to Scripture first. Science can be helpful when it is right and when it is accurate. I think about how science, just in my lifetime, my meager few years, has changed and says different things. When I was a kid in school, I was taught that the world is 65 million years old. That's what they were teaching in the 70s and early 80s. 65 million year old Earth. Now in our kids' textbooks, it says the Earth is 4.5 billion years. Well, which is right? What do I trust? Am I to trust science and think it was 65 and now it's, what are they going to say 10 years from now or 30 years from now? I mean, they missed it by 4.4 billion years. It's not like they're even close and that there's any way to verify it, okay? So science is not bad altogether, but it is not foolproof. We need theology. We need theology, and the source of our theology is the Word of God. This is where we turn to find God's purpose in the universe, why we were made, why we exist. The Bible is fact. It is truth. It is truth no matter what subject it addresses. But particularly relevant for us this morning, it is truth in regards to our origins and our purpose and how God and why God has made us. And so now I encourage you to turn there, Genesis chapter 1. We are on page 1 in the Bible under your seat, really easy, page 1. We're going to begin in verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Genesis, the book of Genesis, God's revelation here, begins very naturally. It begins very naturally. Think about it. How do we tell stories? Well, when we tell a story, we usually kind of give like an introductory statement about what the story's about, or maybe even the conclusion of the story we tell first as kind of a hook to grab people's attention. But the introduction to a story tells us something of which is about to follow. And so in Genesis 1:1, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the summary. That's the intro to the story. This is how we tell stories. This is what we do, right? If I say, you know what? Last night, I went to an amazing party. I went to Mary Beth's birthday party last night. That's the summary. That's what happened. But then what would I do is that would pique your interest maybe, and you'd say, oh, tell me about it. Well, it was great. She turned 30. We all hung out. There was lots of food. It was fantastic. We celebrated. I go into the details after I tell you the introductory statement, after I kind of give you the summary. That's what we see here in Genesis, only on a much more regal, significant, and important scale. We see Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, following, he tells us exactly how he did that. He goes into the details. It begins to describe the patterns, the ways, the work of each day. Genesis 1 and 2 tell the details of how and what God has done. And it's clear. It's clear. It's simple. It's unambiguous. And a child can understand it. This is not complicated. God is speaking, it's important for us to remember the context here. God is speaking to Israel. That this is written by Moses. And it's being given to Israel. They are surrounded by pagan nations. They are surrounded by polytheists. They are surrounded by people that are worshiping creation rather than the creator. Something we can relate to? Surrounded by people that worship something other than the only thing worth worshiping? People worshiping something other than God? Worshiping created things? And so Israel is surrounded by them. They are in the midst of these peoples who worship the gods, like the sun, or the supposed gods of sun and stars, or the wind and the rain, or the earth that sprouts vegetation. And God speaks to them. He reveals to them the origins of the earth, so that while they're in this very perhaps confusing and perplexing group of culture and people that ascribe worship and glory to other things, God speaks into the midst of that, and he says, no, let me tell you how this happened. I am the maker. I am the one who founded the earth. I created it. I created the universe and all that is seen. I am the all-powerful God who has brought everything into existence. And all of those things that you see, Israel, they are sustained by me. Their ongoing existence is dependent upon me. These other gods are no gods at all. They are created things. And so God confirms his singularity and his uniqueness and his power here in Genesis. He alone created and made the universe. And to clarify, let me say that Genesis clearly was not written to combat the idea of evolution. Genesis was not written to combat the modern day Darwinian view of evolution. But it was written to combat and correct pagan views, incorrect views of the earth and the universe and why we were made and what we should do with our lives. And it is for that purpose that it serves us well to this day. Genesis clearly describes the who, the what, and the how of creation, and we would be wise to learn from it, to guard ourselves, to guard our children from going after other gods in our culture, from worshiping the creation rather than the creator. The purpose of Genesis 1 and 2 is for us to become enamored and blown away with God and worship him. Genesis 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, leads us to worship God and shudder to think of worshiping anything below him or anything that he has made. When we see him in his glory and his power and his might and all those magnificent attributes we talked about last week, when we see him and more and what he's done and his wisdom, how can we worship anything else? Genesis is written to lead us to worship him rightly. So after this introduction in verses 1 and 2 that we looked at last week, Genesis verses 1 and 2 here, We have a description of how God created the heavens and the earth. And we're going to notice several different patterns, you probably heard me as I was reading that text, you heard the same thing over and over. There was a pattern and there was a progression. The first 3 days of creation, God is forming the earth. He is forming the earth, getting it ready for habitation, getting it ready to be lived in. And so God spends 3 days forming it, and then he spends 3 days filling it. There's a pattern there. You also notice that there are similar parts to each day. God's pattern in creating. Excuse me. Each day, God gives a command, and his command is accomplished, and then he evaluates it. Command, accomplishment of that command, evaluation. So, for example, God says, "Let there be light." That's the command. And there was light. That's its accomplishment. And then God looks at it and he says, "And it was good." And God said that it was good. There's our evaluation of it. Command, accomplishment, evaluation. So let's look at day one. We come to day one in verse 3, obviously preceded by verse 2. And at verse 2, the earth is formless and void, but the Spirit of God is hovering over it. Which leads us to have hope right from the beginning, that if God is present, then there is hope, that God will take what is in disorder and he will make order. It will not stay that way. God has a purpose, and his presence will be driving and shaping that. Darkness is present. The emphasis is on darkness. Darkness is defined as the absence of light, very simply. The absence of light. And this darkness on the earth is total. It is total and complete darkness. You know, in this room, when during the week, when we're not using this room, we shut it off, we turn off the lights, and it gets pretty dark. There's no windows. This room can get pretty dark. And Pastor Mike takes advantage of that by jumping out and scaring me to death all the time as I walk through the room, repeatedly jumping out from the between the rows of the chairs or hiding against the wall, and he waits for me to walk by because I can't see. It's dark in here. My eyes don't adjust very quickly, and I can't see. The darkness here in this text, this total darkness, the complete absence of light, is unlike anything you and I have ever experienced. If you've ever been out camping and you get away from the street lights, right? You get away from the city lights. You still have starlight, right? You still have little camp lights here and there, right? Or maybe you have a fire in the distance. But it can get pretty dark. I don't know if you've ever run into a tree trying to go to the bathroom in the morning, but it's not real pleasant. It can get pretty dark. But this darkness is way worse. This darkness is total and complete darkness. The complete absence of light. And God says, it is into this darkness that God says, "Let there be light." He speaks, and light is made. It is into this total darkness that God gives the command. He speaks, and light is made. This is how God creates. He simply speaks. He says it, and it comes into being. He is God. This is part of what it means for him to be God. He is that powerful. We talked about last week, he creates ex nihilo, which is this phrase, out of nothing. That when we create, we have to have something. If I'm going to make cookies, I need sugar and flour and chocolate. God doesn't need material. He doesn't need something to work with. He speaks and it is formed or made. God issues a command and it is done. The instrument of his creation, what he uses is his word. His words make things. He creates by the power of his words and his sovereignty. In his majestic power, all he has to do is speak, and it is done. Let there be light, and light. Light cannot now overcome his will. It must come into being, and it does. God speaks, and it's accomplished. The first command he gives brings light, and the source of this light is not the sun. It is not the celestial heavens. It is a source other than that. And Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what the source is, other than the source must find its place in God at some point. That God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. Not from a sun, not from a moon, not from a star, celestial being. God creates light, and he is the source of it. And as so often in Scripture, this light represents his presence. We see that with Israel, led by light, led by God's presence, cloud by day, fire by night. Over and over and over again, this theme in Scripture, that God's presence is light. We see it in the New Testament as well with Christ, the light of the world. So then here he creates the light, he speaks, it's accomplished, and then he evaluates it. He looks at the light and he says, it is good. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that it was good? Because that can sound kind of, I don't know, kind of moderate, kind of just okay. No, it is good. What does it mean to be good? Well, it means a few things. When God declares his creation good, what he is saying is that what he has intended to create has come into being exactly as he wanted it to be. That it doesn't miss the mark, it doesn't sort of work, it doesn't sort of fix the function. No, it is good in that it is the perfect thing. It is exactly what he wanted. Two, when he says it is good, it means that it functions exactly how it should. It functions exactly how God intended for the benefit of humanity or for the benefit of the rest of his creation. It's good in that it serves the rest of creation. And lastly, it's good in the sense that it's beautiful. It has aesthetic qualities. It's pleasing to him. God's evaluation of the light and his creation is that it is good. And then we see God divide the light from the darkness. He divides the light and he calls the light day and he calls the darkness night. He separates them and he names them because he has authority over them. That's why he names them. I don't get to name many things in this world. I get to name my children, which is an amazing privilege. And I have what we might say are affectionate names for my wife. Naming has to do with authority. I don't have authority as a human being over much. God has authority over everything, and he names his creation. He names the light day and the darkness night. We'll see later that this kingly role is given to man. That God, we're going to see later, God bestows this right to name onto man, the pinnacle of his creation. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. We would expect the scriptures to read different than that, wouldn't we? We would expect to see, and there was morning and there was evening the first day. That's how we measure days, right? Our day starts in the morning when we talk about it, and it ends at night. And so we are kind of surprised here to say, well, there was evening and there was morning the first day. This just speaks to the way that they measured days then. Israel, we know historically, the Sabbath started Friday night and went to Saturday. It started in the evening and it went to the next morning. God has, in this first day, addressed his command into nothingness. And the nothingness has obeyed. It could not resist. It had to become something. And if you ever begin to doubt God's word, think on this, that God is so powerful that he can issue a command into nothingness. And if nothing is there to obey, something comes forth in obedience to God. That just blows my mind. God is that powerful that he creates out of nothing. On the second day, verses 6 through 8 here, God again creates by the word of his command. And what does he now declare? What is he going to speak and have be brought forth? An expanse, which, to be honest, doesn't sound really impressive, right? An expanse? What is that? A gap? You mean air? What did he create? Well, what he's creating is space on the earth for life to exist. He's creating an atmosphere. He's separating the waters. So previously, the earth was formless and void, and we've got the waters. There's disorder. God provides light, but everything's still kind of mashed up. Everything's still kind of compacted, mashed together. And so God begins to separate the waters, and he moves some down, and he moves some up, and he creates a living space. He creates an atmosphere, which is absolutely necessary for life. So what might sound at first kind of unimpressive, it is absolutely critical for us to have a breathable space, to have an atmosphere for life. God spoke again here, and it is accomplished. He creates an expanse, a space between the waters, and he calls everything above the waters heaven, or the heavens. Now, when you and I, in our New Testament church days say heaven, we usually mean the place that God resides, right? We mean the place that God dwells. Now, God is, we know, omnipresent, but we mean a particular place in which his throne and his glory is present and made manifest, and where the saints of old who have gone on and passed before us go to be with him. That's what we speak of. But heaven here doesn't mean that. Heaven means just everything above. So we've got above and below, and everything above here is heaven. God has created a canopy over the earth that life might exist. Day three. Still, at this point, everything is wet. It's just a bunch of water and expanse. There's no dry land, and dry land is necessary for life. Land is going to be incredibly important because land is where the drama of redemption, it's where the story of God is going to play out. It's where salvation will take place. So day three is concerned with the surface of the earth. And at God's command, the waters are gathered into seas, allowing for dry land to come forth, for dry land to appear. And God calls the dry land earth. And he calls the waters that he's gathered together seas. And then there's a second act of creation on this day. A second thing that God does on day three. God creates vegetation on the earth. He creates some plants. The earth is commanded to produce vegetation. It's not there. So the seas are gathered, dry land comes up, and then God gives a second command, let vegetation sprout. The land was necessary for that, for roots to go down. And so for the first time here, the earth becomes productive. Vegetation is going to be a staple to sustain ecosystems and life, the diet for humanity and animal life. And there are two types of plants, what we read, are produced or commanded to come forth. And this is significant. Plants that produce seed and fruit trees that produce fruit that have seeds inside. And in verses 11 and 12, we're introduced to this important pattern. This important pattern, you heard it, me repeat it over and over. Each according to their kind. Each according to their kind. God is creating order out of disorder, and that is reflected in the presence of plants and fruit trees that reproduce according to their kinds. In other words, specific trees and specific plants that produce specific seeds that regenerate themselves. They reproduce according to their kind. So God's glory is made manifest in the beautiful variety that is there. That everything is not the same. It's not all orange trees. It's not all green beans. That God has created variety for our good, for his glory. That he has created an order in the way that they should reproduce. That it should be according to their kind. So you don't plant a green bean and get a grapefruit. You don't plant a blueberry and get an oak tree. There is order here in reproduction. The fruit is a seed delivery system that enables the tree to reproduce itself according to its kind. So God has created specific species. Whereas, you know, I think about this. I don't know why my mind goes here. I think about the seedless watermelon. What about that one? Who made that one? Well, genetically modified food there for you, all right? So seedless watermelon. I can just see my six-year-old today. Well, what about the watermelon or the grapes that we buy? Modified. But God has created establishing specific parameters for creation that they might procreate according to their kind, reproduce according to their kind. By the end of day three, dry land can now be cultivated. There's no one there to cultivate it yet, but it can be cultivated. And land is the place where germination is taking place, where roots go down. And it is clear. It's clear. God is making a garden. He's making this beautiful garden in the earth. And we see in verse 14, and God said, that's the command again, day four, verse 14. There we see the command. And God said, the same pattern over and over again. Do you see command, accomplishment, evaluation? On day three, the seas and dry land were formed, as well as vegetation. And what does vegetation require? It requires light. It requires seasons, differing seasons, like spring and summer and fall and winter. And so God creates. Though light has existed already from day one, he creates a new source of light. He creates the sun and the moon. He creates the stars in the heavens. He fills the heavens. And we are going to measure time by these lights. Time is created. Days and seasons and years will be marked by these lights. This is part of the divine invention and purpose of God. Time is created by the regularity of the movement of these heavenly bodies. That's how we measure a year and a day. And God gives two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. Now, I know for us Northwesterners, we wouldn't say there is a great light, right? I mean, it's so dark and drab most of the time up here. We would say, what? What's this great light you speak of? But let me tell you, let this Texan tell you, that great light dominates most else of the world, okay? It dominates. It is a great light. It cooks the most of the South on a regular basis. And whilst we're all vitamin D deficient in here, there is a great light, and God has made it, this magnificent sun, and it rules the day. And then he creates the moon. Now, we all know that the moon is not a luminary, but what does it do? It reflects the light. It shines the light in a way of the sun. And he creates the moon to bear light at night. And this text stresses these light-bearing bodies are subservient to God. They function to meet the needs of the earth. So God has created them with a purpose, and he tells them what to do, and they serve his created earth. It's shocking that both in Israel's time and in our day, people still worship these luminaries, these bodies, the stars. People still worship them to this day, and God is saying to his people, do not worship the lights that I have made. Do not worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're to serve creation, not be worshipped by it. In verse 18, and God saw that it was good. There's our evaluation of day 4. Day 5, on the 5th day, God fills the seas and the air with life. God's intention from the beginning, his creative intention, is to fill the earth with life. And we see this in the words that are used here. Swarms. It's not a word that I use very often. Swarms. God wants the earth to teem with life, to swarm with life. He wants the waters to be filled with it. He wants the skies to be filled with it. And so he creates many creatures. And the text makes emphasis here. God makes emphasis to say, I made the smallest, I don't know, I think tadpole or frog or something, to the orca whale and the blue whale. God has made all of it. And he wants the seas to be filled with life, to swarm with life. Whales, manatees, large fish, small fish, he has made them all. God wants the earth to be filled with life. Now, in our day, think about this. Like, we have a clear antithesis to this divine intention all throughout our world today. It's interesting. I mean, obviously, in Israel's time, an endangered species list would have been unthinkable, right? Part of the fall and part of sin, we've had to create a new vocabulary to talk about a culture of death. Endangered species, overfished seas, poaching, unnecessary death of species. I mean, we've had to create words that is the clear antithesis of God's divine intention, that the earth would be filled with life. God wants the earth to swarm with life. He is filling the earth with it. And then he gives them a mandate, a command to reproduce. And in verse 22, God blesses them and commands them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. God is commanding the animals. Again, they respond to God. They obey God. We see this in nature. We see animals reproducing themselves according to their kinds, not according to other kinds, according to their kinds. They have an instinct. Animals have an instinct to do this because God has commanded them. They are responding to that command. Note again the according to their kinds language. It's repeated here again. God has again created specific species of animals. Not one species leading to a new species, but he's created a variety, categories of animals that reproduce according to their kinds. This is in complete confrontation and contradiction to the secular worldviews of our day, that we all come from one source and one kind. Rather, God's intention is reflected in his creation to create species and kinds. It's reflected in plants and animals. I hope you see his glory there. I hope you take time to see his glory there. Day 5 concludes with God's evaluation, and God saw that it was good, and there's a blessing. There's a blessing to be fruitful and multiply. And then our common refrain, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Lastly, today, or this morning, we come to day 6. The most significant day by far. And there's several different indications from the scripture that this is the pinnacle, that this is the top, that this is what God was aiming for the entire time, that the best thing he was going to create is on day 6. One of the indications from the text that we know this, just one, and we're only looking at verse 20 through verse 26 today. Next week we'll get at verse 27 and following. But one of the indications that this is the pinnacle, this is what's most important, is the number of words that God uses to describe what he's done in forming and making man. The number of words around day 6. Now, if you ask me about my car, I don't have much to say. You know, it's 10 years old, and it rattles a bit. I'm thankful for it. That's about it. But if you ask me about my sons, oh, well, you better sit down. Let's talk. Get something to drink. Get comfortable. I've got lots to tell you about them because I love them. I adore them. They are much more valuable to me than my car. It's the number of words. We do this too. We use the most words. We talk about most what we love most. For some of you, that's Seahawks. We do this, and God does this in the text. God says, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. God at first on day 6 fills the earth with more animals, land animals. He fills the earth with livestock and beasts of the field and creeping things. And here we see an indication that some of these animals are meant to serve man because livestock are domesticated. They're domesticated by God. They're given to us for our use. And God made creepy things. And I don't know about you, but I hear creepy, I think spider, and I go, ugh, that's gross, bad. And I think creepy, negative. But creeping is not a negative word here. It just means that they walk low to the ground. That's all that it means. Like frogs or lizards. And God made the beasts of the earth. Three types of animals here we see. According, again, each replicating, reproducing according to their kinds. God has set reproductive parameters for each one of these animals. And they're evaluated and declared good. Then comes the pinnacle. Then comes the crowning, the crowning work of God's creation. And you'll notice here in the scriptures, the pattern, the way of introducing things changes. Rather than the pattern of, and God said, we have instead, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Do you notice the pronouns? These are new. These weren't in the other days. Let us make man in our image. We see evidence of the Trinitarian work in the Godhead of creation. We saw it in verse 2 with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. We see it again here. The pinnacle of God's creative work is man. It is humanity. Hence, as an aside, is one reason we should work so fervently to protect and provide for humans. That's why we support things like the Pregnancy Resource Center. That's why we support adoption and foster care. That's why we fight against genocide and pray against it. Because man is the pinnacle of creation. God's crowning achievement and glory here in creation in this Genesis text. Human life is the final, the pinnacle creative act. And it is preceded with this divine deliberation. Come, let us make man in our image. This is what makes man the pinnacle. It's the image bearing of our Creator, the image of God. Of all creation, man alone is created in the image of God, in God's likeness, and given special assignment. Not only is man created in the image of God, he's given an assignment, he's given a task, and that is to have dominion on the earth, to rule. God rules over everything, and then he creates in his image, and he says, you rule on my behalf. Have dominion over the earth. The word image here kind of references a copy or a close representation. And then likeness is is a word that we would use for comparison. Well, that is kind of like this. You're comparing and contrasting. And the two words kind of temper each other to indicate that man isn't divine. They're not exactly like God, but they're in his image. They're in his likeness. Some of you, your children look very much like you, but they're not you, but they look very much like you. They bear your likeness. Each word tempers each other against the belief that humans are divine. Nevertheless, we bear the image of God. We're not identical to him, but we bear his image. And the result of the image, the result of what comes out of that is dominion, the ability to rule. The one who rules over it all creates in his image and then gives authority to rule, to have dominion over creation. This is a divine bestowal of glory and honor. We're appointed as God's representatives on earth, his viceroys, his regents. In the day that this was written, kings, if you were traveling or if you were nomadic and you would enter into a new land, a new area, kings who were responsible for that area or ruled that area would put statues of themselves out at the borders of their land so that as soon as you came in, you knew who ruled. You knew whose land you were in, who was boss. Long before them, at the foundation of creation, God creates man in his image, and he sets him in the earth. God, this is God's creation. God ultimately rules, and he will rule with man. He will bestow some of it upon man to rule. In these 6 days, what is being created is not just a garden, though it is. It's not just a garden. It's not just an amazing creation. God is building a temple for his glory. He's building a temple for his glory that is to be inhabited, and he is to be worshiped and praised in that temple. The whole earth is his. His glory fills it, and he is to be worshiped in it. It is his domain, his kingdom. The Hubble telescope has led us to the knowledge that there are billions of galaxies. Billions of galaxies with a billion stars, and we live in the midst of an ever-expanding universe. It's hard to even comprehend. It's hard to get our minds around. We live, here's some pictures from the Hubble telescope. Look at that color. We live on a frail blue dot in the midst of this universe. This ever-expanding universe. And without belief in God, that's a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing to think that we live on this frail blue dot traveling through this universe when there are tons of objects much larger than us that could burn us to a crisp, collide into us, wipe us all out if we had no belief in God. If we were thinking we are alone or we just exist by some random chance, that we could be struck by an asteroid, that there are all these factors beyond our control, and we're at their mercy. It's a terrifying thing. It's a godlessness is terrifying. But God's word assures us that not only is he present, he has created all these things, and he is in control. That he rules and reigns over all of this, even as the universe expands with billions of galaxies and billions of stars. He rules over his creation. He is greater than any galaxy, indeed the whole universe. And he created everything good. And this almighty good God takes care of his creation. He takes care of you and me. No matter what dangers threaten us, cosmic or financial, physical, or relational, we can find security and rest in him. The very things that our souls long for. I want us to spend a few moments reflecting this morning on the magnificence and the might of this God. If there's a God who is our sovereign creator, who creates by his all-powerful word, then he alone is worthy of our ceaseless worship. That's what is due him. That's what he deserves and more. Not created things, but the creator. Are you giving him that? Are you giving God your life, everything? Do you see how worthy he is and you think, I need to worship and praise and know this great God? Everything else pales in comparison to who he is. Tim Keller said a couple weeks ago, if there is a God, you owe him far more than a morally decent life. Oh man, that is right on, Tim. Timmy boy, that's good. That's gold. If there is a God, you owe him far more. I owe him far more than just a morally decent life, than just trying to avoid sin or leave it absent out of my life. That's it. That could be behavior modification. We owe him everything. We owe him ceaseless praise. We owe him our minds and our hearts and our affections, our wallets, our resources, our family, everything we owe him. We praise him because he is there and he's always been and he's made us. He's willed everything into existence. Think about the power, the perfect order, the creative process. He has willed our existence. Think about what a statement that is to the modern world. Not green algae. God has willed our existence. Let's reflect and think on him for a few moments and we'll close in prayer. God, we thank you for speaking and creating, but we also thank you for speaking and revealing to us. You have not left us to our own devices. You have not left us guessing as to who we are, why we were made, the purpose for our lives. We were made for you. We were made for your glory. We were made to know you, to enjoy you, to bring glory to your name. And I pray that you would help us to do that. Help me to do that. Help us, oh God. You are worthy of ceaseless, endless praise. Let us use our life and all that we have to that end. Be magnified in our lives. Let us live with the reality of this truth and these weights, these weighty truths of your reality. Let us live impacted by those, shaped by those, molded by those. Let our decisions with pocketbook, with body, with relationships, with employment, with everything, Lord, reflect your great, heavy, weighty glory. Let us ask how we might bring you glory. You are far above, God. Even if we tried with all our might, our minds cannot comprehend all of you. And that's magnificent. That is wonderful. But Lord, help us to strive to try. To enjoy you, to think on you, and to think rightly about you and this world you have made. Lord, from the beginning there was a plan, an order. And from the beginning that plan was to demonstrate your glory through the redemption of creation. You have made it, and it will be yours forever because of the saving work of Christ. We thank you for Christ, the word that you spoke again later, that when this earth later will be headed towards destruction, you spoke your word, you spoke it forth again in the person of Christ, and he brought redemption and salvation. Thank you, God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.